Good morning, church. Come on in, have a seat. It's good to see you this morning. As you pull out your bulletins there, just a couple of things as we get started. The first is our high school youth. I think about 10 of them are headed to Winter Youth this week. They leave on Friday. They're going to Camp Tadmore through Monday. So be praying for them as you think about it this week. Be praying that they'll obviously be safe as they go, but much more than that, that they would be encouraged, that they would grow spiritually, they'd make good connections with others and with the Lord as they're away at that. Men, if you are planning to bring items for the refugee bins that we've been talking about for a few weeks, if you didn't bring those with you today, next Sunday is the last opportunity to bring those items so we can collect them and pack those bins and get those off to Salem for refugees. So don't forget to bring them next week. If you don't know what I'm talking about, but that sounds like something you want to get involved in, ask some questions. We'd love to share some more info with you about that. As you leave today, there are some places back there in the back to read and sign up for some women's studies that are coming up. So ladies, if you want to get connected with women, you want to study scripture, we've got opportunities coming up this spring for you to do that. And then the last thing I want to mention this morning as we get started, I'll go ahead and invite the worship team to come up as I do that, is life groups. So we talked about it last week. We're in a little bit of a break in our life groups right now. We're firing back up next week, and we would love to get you involved if that's not something you're currently doing. So if you want to be a part of a group that meets once a week, that talks about the scriptures, often talking about the sermons or some type of other study, connecting with other believers for prayer and encouragement, it really is the lifeblood of what we do as we go through the week. And so we would love to get you involved. If you have a question about that or think you might want to be involved, you don't even have to commit. There's little cards in your pocket there. You can write life group questions and put your phone number, and Tim and I will give you a call. I mentioned last week that my group that I lead is going to take a break from following the sermons. We're going to do a parenting study about raising our kids to follow Christ. We're not starting next week on the 19th. We're going to start a week or two later. We'll get you those details. But if you want to ask questions about that, just put, JD, call me about parenting study, and put your number there, and we'll reach out. But if you have any questions or any interest in getting involved, we'd really encourage you to jump into a life group and grow together as the body of Christ. I'm going to invite you to stand now. We're going to turn our attention to the Lord in worship. We'll ask that you sing with us. Well, good morning again. I don't know if I introduced myself last time. If you don't know me, I'm J.D. Winters. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Tom is not with us today. He's visiting some old friends this weekend. And I get to be with you as we continue in 2 Corinthians. We started that 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think. We're in chapter 2 today, so if you're going to be following along with us, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 5. I love this book. I love this letter from Paul. I love the reminder of the fact that the grace of Jesus, the power of God are sufficient for us, that we are weak and we will suffer, but that his power and love shines through that in us. There's a lot in Scripture that seems upside down to the world. This is one of those concepts. The idea that suffering is actually a joy, produces endurance in us, that weakness is a place that strength is shown, is unique. And so I think it's a good place for us to study for a while. It's challenging for me. And so I'm enjoying it. I hope you all are doing well this morning. That's probably not the case in a room this size. I would assume some of you have had a hard week. Some of you come with burdens and things you've struggled with, stuff that's going on with you. For me, that's just being real tired this morning. It's been a really full week, a lot on my plate, a lot on our plate. Not as much sleep as I would have liked this week. And so I'm grateful to be up here to teach, because I always am, but because if I was sitting where you are today, it might be one of those Sundays where I was having trouble keeping my eyes open a little bit. But I think up here I'll be okay. But if that's you this morning or whatever you have going on, God knows, and that's okay. Sometimes our week's been so crazy that this is the first time since last Sunday you've had a chance to just sit and take a breath. And so if you get a little sleepy, that's okay. God's going to meet us here this morning. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to do this. I'm going to be reading this morning. I don't always mention where I'm reading from. Generally speaking, I teach out of the NIV. If you're somebody who likes to know about Bible translations, maybe this is interesting to you, maybe it's not. But, you know, we're trying, scholars are trying to translate the scriptures out of Greek languages, Hebrew language, were they're not easy to translate always, and so some translations tend to be real literal, but they can also be kind of rigid to read because we don't speak like that. Some of them try to make sure it's really easy for us to read, and as a result, sometimes isn't quite as literal. And those things are okay. Neither one is better. They just kind of serve different purposes. I like the NIV because I feel like it's pretty close to the middle of those things, pretty readable, but pretty faithful in its translation. But this morning, I'm actually teaching from the NET, the New English Translation. I like it. I like the way it reads here today. And also, I'm just going to kind of give a little pitch for it because it's a tool that I really like, which is the netbible.org, not the netbible.org or Net Bible, if that's easier to remember for you because it's on the internet. Netbible.org is a really great resource. If you like to study deeper the scriptures, that's a great place to go to because you get the translation on one side and of your screen, and then on the right side you get, there's just lots of tools available. You can use commentaries that go along with it. You can pull up the original language and it'll highlight and show you where the words match in scripture and what those original words meant, different definitions of them. Maybe my favorite tool is sometimes I'm reading scripture and I read two or three versions and go, how did they decide how to translate this? And the Net Bible has just tons of notes that you can that'll tell you why they chose to translate it this way and other ways it can be translated. So it's a really cool tool. I'm going to use it this morning. If you're a Bible nerd and you want to study deeper the scriptures, maybe use that as a tool. But if you're opening up your bulletin right now and seeing that it looks like two separate sermons, you're not the only one to panic. Lawrence grabbed me just a minute ago and said, are you preaching two sermons today? And the answer is kind of, but it won't be the length of two sermons, I promise. We broke this out to be 5 through 17. We're actually not even going to get that far. We're only going to go through 16, but I still felt like it was kind of two things, and so we're going to do kind of two shorter things today. We'll move quickly, and we'll see what the Word has for us today. So we're going to start by reading verses 5 through 11 from 2 Corinthians 2, and it says this, "But if anyone has caused sadness, he has not saddened me alone, but to some extent, not to exaggerate, he has saddened all of you as well. This punishment on such an individual by the majority is enough for him, so that now instead you should rather forgive and comfort him. This will keep him from being overwhelmed by excessive grief to the point of despair. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For this reason also I wrote you, to test you to see if you are obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone for anything, I also forgive him. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did so for you in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So this is an interesting thing. If you've been with us, if you know, Paul's been kind of defending his integrity, defending his record as an apostle. He's been under attack a little bit in this church. People have been questioning him, doubting his authority, doubting the truth of what he's taught, saying he's not reliable and things. And Paul's been kind of defending himself. And then he moves into this. And it sounds like he's going to be doing something that's kind of a general principle. Because it starts out with, if anyone has caused sadness, it sounds like he's going to say, if anybody's ever done this, this is what you're supposed to do. But as he talks, it becomes clear that he really is talking about a specific situation, something that has happened. He gives them specific instructions for what to do with this guy, whoever this guy is, this him that needs to be loved, that needs to return to fellowship, that needs to be reaffirmed and forgiven. And so we don't know who this guy is, though, is the thing. So there's a guy who Paul apparently counseled them about, addressed, they've addressed, they've done some sort of church discipline with, and Paul's now giving them instructions to bring him back in. If you know 1 Corinthians, your mind might go to the guy that Paul said needed to be cast out of the church for a while because of some sexual sin he was involved in. And so you might read it and think maybe it's that guy, and I suppose that's possible. There's no indication directly that it's him. Given the context of what he's just been talking about, it also seems likely that maybe this is one of the people that was stirring up this stuff against Paul. When you read most of the scholars, that seems to be the most common opinion, is that this maybe was a guy who had questioned Paul, maybe even publicly when Paul was there, had kind of taken Paul to task, and had been divisive in the church, and so they had to deal with that. But now Paul's encouraging. Paul mentions that he's forgiven him, so maybe that could be more evidence of that. But regardless, church discipline has happened here. And I will say that I know this is a little bit of maybe a foreign concept for us, especially today. We don't do a lot of church discipline. I don't think we maybe even aspire or desire that to be part of what we do as a church. I have seen it done rarely. I'm not sure I've ever seen it done perfectly or even well in some cases. It's a tricky thing to navigate. Again, I think that when we commit to a church, maybe we don't even think of that as kind of when we say, I'm going to be part of this body, that we would think that we're entrusting ourselves to fellow members and to leaders as the people who might need to come to us and say, hey, you're out of step here, you've sinned, we need to correct you. That feels maybe awkward to us. But we see it all over the scripture. We see it in the early church. I think it's probably something we need to grow in and figure out. And so as we think about that today, I just think we need to be aware of that even as an idea, as an ideal. We default to being concerned with our own sin. I'm going to deal with mine and I'm going to let other people deal with theirs. And I think that's biblical. We have a plank in our own eye we have to remove first. But there are times where there will be sin that is egregious, that's causing division in the church, and it needs to be addressed. And so what I see here that I want to kind of go through is, what is the goal of addressing sin? If we're going to address sin, and I think it applies to our own life also, but if we're going to address it with somebody else, if we're going to come alongside a brother or sister and say, I see this thing, what's the goal? What should we have in mind? What should we be hoping the outcome to be? Because I think Paul gives some hints here as he explains this. And so I want to talk about three things that the goal isn't, clearly, and then three things that the goal is. And the first thing is that the goal is not to make the sinner suffer. The goal is not suffering. Listen to the words in verses 6 and 7. It says that the punishment's been enough. You should comfort him. Comfort's something we've talked about a lot already in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't want him to be overwhelmed by grief. He doesn't want him to despair. All right, so Paul's saying this shouldn't just be punitive. The punishment is intended to correct the wrong behavior, not to be overly painful. We shouldn't take joy in seeing someone pain, or we shouldn't even really have that as an aspiration, that we really need to make them suffer. So if you've ever felt like you needed to go address what's going on with somebody because you think they need to pay for what they've done, we probably all have felt that at some point. I need to make them pay for what they've done. Or if you have some anger brewing about it, some real personal offense, personal anger, and I need to go address this. If you feel vindictive at all about it, if you're honest, then you're probably not the right person to decide how it should be addressed, what type of punishment or what type of discipline should be happening. We hear this, right? We tell parents not to discipline their kids when they're angry, right? Or they might be too severe. Judges, when they're going to decide on sentencing, are meant to be neutral parties, not emotionally involved. And so if someone's sin needs to be pointed out, it shouldn't be done out of a desire to cause as much suffering as possible. Another thing we see here in the way Paul addresses it is that the goal is not to shame the sinner. Paul is really careful the way he talks about this. Again, initially it even sounds like kind of a general principle, like he's not talking about someone specific. And as we go along, we realize it is somebody specific. But this is a letter written to a church that's going to be read publicly. We got a letter from Paul. Let's hear what he has to say to us. And Paul doesn't name the guy. He doesn't say, yeah, now deal with so-and-so. Sometimes he names people, but he doesn't hear. I'm sure that pretty much everyone who heard the letter being read knew who he was talking about, but he doesn't feel the need to drag his name through the mud anymore. He specifically says at one point that he doesn't want to exaggerate it, right? He says, yeah, he's not just hurt me, he's hurt all of us, but I don't want to exaggerate that. Later he says, if I've forgiven anything, right? If I even needed to really forgive him. It's interesting, other translations, the NLT says, he's hurt you more than he's hurt me. The NIV says, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you. He's downplaying even the impact that the sin has had on Paul, even though there's a chance it was a really personal sin toward Paul. He does not downplay the sin. Obviously, he had it addressed. It was significant. But he does seem to downplay kind of the significance of the damage that the sin had. He doesn't want to cause the person any more shame than necessary. He's not heaping it on in this sense by keeping him anonymous and by kind of minimizing the damage. And then the other thing is that the goal is not to divide from the sinner. It's not to divide from the sinner. Now, I do want to explain what I mean by this. And I want to be careful with this, because sometimes I've seen in church this goal of unity pressed to the point that what happens is people are instructed that not only do they have to forgive someone who sinned against them, but they need to remain near them, remain united with them in a way that isn't always healthy. Sometimes there is sin that is abusive. Sometimes there's sin that really leaves someone in trauma, really traumatic sin because of the nature of that sin. And we need to be aware of what's appropriate and when the individual needs some space, when the individual needs some care and some distance. Even if they've forgiven, sometimes that's just too traumatic. And so we need to care well for people. But that said, division from the church as a whole is not the goal. Sometimes it needs to happen for a season. We see Paul do that. But here Paul's saying it's time to welcome him back now. It's time to bring him back. It's time to love on him. It's time to care for him. Specifically, he says that if they don't forgive this man, then they're going to be exploited by the schemes of Satan. He says, we know what the goal of Satan is in this situation. He's a master of destruction. He likes to destroy and separate. He likes to hurt and wound. He wants to see relationships broken. Satan wants people buried underneath the weight of their shame, too humiliated, too ashamed to come back out and be loved again, to receive grace, to be in relationship. That's what he wants. So we have to keep in mind that God is a healing God. So hanging the sinner out to dry, some sort of permanent excommunication from Christian fellowship, is never the goal. As that person's restored, they need Christian fellowship. And so the goal is kind of the opposite of these things. You can hear it in Paul's words. The first thing is that the goal is repentance. The goal is not to suffer. The goal is not to just punish. The goal is repentance. So if we genuinely decide that we need to approach someone in their sin, that we need to talk to someone about what we see as a real error in their life, the goal should be to merely see them repent. Repenting is turning away from that thing and turning toward the ways of God. And I will admit that there have been times where I've had to talk to somebody about something I've seen, and sometimes their repentance seems a little too fast. Like, I almost feel like, you caused some pain with that. And they immediately, I'm so sorry, I didn't know I did that. They grieve it, they repent of it, they seek forgiveness, they do all the things they're supposed to do. And sometimes I feel like that was too easy. They should suffer a little more. But that's not the goal, suffering. The goal is repentance. And sometimes a consequence is appropriate. Sometimes our sin has natural consequences that we got to deal with. Sometimes applying a consequence is appropriate, but not out of punishment. That would be out of a desire to ensure that they've turned, to see new behavior, to see a change in them, because that's the goal. Repentance is the point. So we have to rejoice at signs of repentance. Secondly, the goal is restoration. Paul says, it's time to restore this guy. And that's a tricky thing. When somebody's sinned and they've been turned out and it's a big deal and they've really had to be addressed and it got awkward maybe, restoration is hard. It's tricky. It's difficult to navigate. There's a lot of questions to be asked and restored to what and how quickly. And I get all that, but restoration is the goal. He says in verse 9 to reaffirm your love for him. This guy needs to feel comforted and loved. He needs to be restored. And it's a tricky thing because it says here that this punishment was carried out by the majority. So It wasn't a couple people that approached him about this, a couple people that knew about the sin. This must have been a public sin, and the majority had been a part of the punishment. So he's being invited back into a church where a lot of people know what happened. They know his business. That's going to be a hard thing for him to walk back into. So it's important that we do those things lovingly. Gently restoring him to fellowship. And finally, the goal is unity. The goal is unity. We just talked about the fact that leaving someone divided from Christian community isn't good for the person. When we are saved, when we come into the family, we have brothers and sisters. We're part of a family, and we need it to grow and thrive. We need the encouragement that comes with true community with each other. We're not meant to walk this life, this path, alone without others. And we may go through dry seasons where we feel alone, but community is important. And so it's not good for the person to be alone, but it's also not good for the church if that's the way they respond to sin. If you have a Christian community that becomes a place, a church that becomes a place where confession and repentance of sin, letting people know what you're struggling with, the sin in your life, if that results in that group with excommunication, with being divided out and you don't get to be part of things forever anymore, then no one's going to do it. Who's going to open up in that situation? Who's going to be willing to share their sin? Who's going to be willing to share their struggles and let people in to walk alongside them? And unfortunately, I see that a lot in church. I see a lot of places, even here, where a lot of people maybe aren't that comfortable sharing their struggles, aren't that comfortable sharing their sins, because we're concerned about the consequences. We're concerned about what might happen if we really let people in, if we really open up. But that's what we're to be doing. That's what the body of Christ is to be about. It says in James 5, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We heal when we share. We heal when we pray for one another. We've got to be confessing. And if we aren't a place of unity and a place of grace for sinners, then we might call ourselves a Christian community, but we are not acting like a Christ-like community. Because these 6 points that we just went through pretty quickly, from Paul's example, from the way that Paul instructs us to handle sin, and they aren't just Paul's example. They're the experience that we have when we come to Christ. This is the model of what Jesus does with our sin. He doesn't want us to inflict suffering on sinners because he suffered for us. He took the suffering. He doesn't want us to shame one another over our sin because he took that shame. He carried that shame to the cross. He endured it for us. And he doesn't want us to divide from each other when sin happens because he came near the sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what's available to you today if you've never experienced it. That's what's available to all of us every day in Christ. If you have sin that needs confessing, you can receive repentance and restoration and unity in Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be a church that is Christ-like, then this ought to be a place where we confess sin to one another and we receive grace. And we have to do both sides of it. We can't just be givers of grace, and we can't just be receivers of grace. We get to do both of those things with each other. We've got to be open and confess our struggles and be willing recipients of grace from each other, and then we have to be ready to show grace to others in their struggles. So that's kind of the first sermon, all right? We're going to flip the page. We're going to move to sermon two now. They tie together. These are Paul's thoughts. They're kind of moving along here. But actually, there's kind of even an interlude here. So verses 12 and 13, I'm going to read real quick. He gets into kind of his itinerary. Mixed in to the book of 2 Corinthians as he's teaching, he also is kind of telling them what he's been up to. And he does that here for a minute. He says, "Now, when I arrived in Troas to proclaim the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord had opened a door of opportunity for me, I had no relief in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and set out for Macedonia." Now, he gives this little detail about what was going on, and then he goes right back in to some teaching, kind of detours again, and he doesn't get back to it until chapter 7, verse 5, back to the details of the trip. He gives two little sentences about the details of his trip, and then he gets into some other stuff and doesn't get back to it for about four chapters. So you'll see when we get to chapter 7. But Paul takes this lengthy digression, which really kind of hones in on the theme of the letter. But I don't want to miss something there. It's not really the point of today, but all Scripture has something for us. And when I read those two verses, I thought, that's really interesting. Because the theme of this book is about suffering. The theme of this book is about enduring our weakness and that there's strength there, which is kind of a backwards thing, right? And so we will talk about the fact that when we suffer in the Christian life, that those aren't an indication that we aren't blessed or we're doing the wrong thing. Even if you're not in a church, you may have heard this term prosperity gospel. Even if you're not in a church that preaches the prosperity gospel, the truth is because of the wealth we have in America, we kind of all have a little bit of that in us. That when we're struggling or suffering, we start to say, what's wrong? What am I doing wrong? And when things are going right, we assume we're being blessed. And we see in Scripture that sometimes can be backwards. But Paul kind of hints at it in a different way here. He stops there because he's looking for Titus, and a door opens. There's an opportunity. He's sharing the gospel. There's an open door for that ministry there, but it's not right in his spirit. He knows he's supposed to go find Titus. So after a short time, he says goodbye to them, and he leaves to continue on with Titus. So in the same way that suffering isn't an indication that things are wrong, an opportunity, something good, isn't necessarily an indication that things are right. You need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit in your life and be led by him. And then we move into the next three verses, which is what I'm calling Christ's fragrant procession. And you'll see why. Let's read 14 through 16. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and who makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the latter, an odor from death to death, but to the former, a fragrance from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So Paul is talking about this triumphal procession, a victory parade, and he's introducing this idea of smell as being part of it, the fragrance, the odor. What's he talking about? I want to take just a minute to, before we look at what the passage is telling us, to understand the imagery here. When we have a parade, it doesn't look like this. I grew up in Dallas, and we had what was called Crazy Days for a while, and then later it was called Summerfest, and we had a parade. I've been to the pet parade here. That's not what we're talking about. There's different types of parades. We don't really have a concept for what's going on here. But it is closely tied to something we talk about a lot, which is this word that we translate often as good news or gospel. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm going to say the word euangelion. I'm not sure how well I'm pronouncing that. But, you know, if you know I'm wrong, you can tell me later. That's okay. When Jesus and the apostles used this word, euangelion, the good news, the gospel, they were not using, this was not a religious word in their day. We know now when we hear gospel, we think of that in very religious terms, especially if you've been in the church a long time. But this was more of a political word at the time. It carried a lot of politic to it because it had its use as reference to an empire or to a kingdom and victories of that empire and kingdom. It was a proclamation of the good things that this kingdom has done or the victories that this kingdom, this empire, have won. And it's a kind of a hat tip to the power and the order and the riches of that empire being a good thing. We're proclaiming the good news that of what this empire has done, what this kingdom has achieved. And sometimes you would have that with a new king or with a great victory that's been won. And it's good news for anybody who is faithful to that empire, who has given their allegiance to that empire, who's a part of that empire, this is good news. We're proclaiming it. And often that's what would happen, is when a kingdom would have a great victory, when an empire would have a great victory, the euangelion, the good news about that, was proclaimed, and it was often accompanied by a triumphal procession. It would be led by a king or a military leader that was the one who had kind of was responsible or was viewed as the leader of that victory. And it was followed along with usually two types of people. Those that were celebrating this victory because they were part of it. It was their kingdom. They were thrilled about what had happened or maybe had been a part of the victory. And then those that were in chains. Those who had been enslaved as part of this victory. Those who were being dragged often to their death or to being imprisoned. And that was also part of the procession. Kind of this indication of our victory. Look who we've captured here. And I learned this week, that procession was usually accompanied by the burning of incense. There was a lot of incense that was burned. You could smell the parade coming. It brought a pleasant smell as it went by. And as you know, smells do, they linger. And so even after it's gone, it's kind of this memory of the victory, of the good news. But as you hear that, who's Paul saying that he is? And in some ways, who are we? Who is Paul in the victory parade? He's not the king, certainly. He's not the one leading it. That's Christ. It makes it clear there. But is he the victor or is he the enslaved? I think when we read that God is leading us in a triumphal procession in Christ, we say, yeah, triumph. That's good. I want to be on the side of victory. I want to be the winner too. And I'm going to celebrate in this. But if you read the NIV translation of that, it says, God leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. If you read the NLT, it says, God made us his captives. But you read the NASB, and it says that he leads us in triumph. Those don't quite sound like the same thing, because it's tricky. This is one of those places where translation is tricky. Are we the captives, or are we the triumphers? Are we triumphing? The truth is, we're both. You see that a lot. Paul writes about both of those things. We march with Christ as both captives and victors. It's an odd thing, but both are true of us. In 1 Corinthians 7, the first letter he wrote them, says, for the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed man. So if your experience of life is slavery, he wants you to know that in Christ, you experience freedom. And in the same way, the one who was called as a free person is Christ's slave. If your experience in life is about freedom, he wants you to understand that you're a slave to Christ. You're both. Paul talks about these themes a lot. And if you know Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, right? And in that sense, he's talking about the slavery under the law. He wants you to experience the grace and righteousness of Christ. Be free in Christ. But I was just reading Philemon for class this week, and Paul introduces himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's literally in prison at that point, but he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Romans. He says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. How are we both? Why are we both? What does that mean? Well, that's who our king is. Jesus was in chains. Jesus suffered and died. That's his story. He appeared to many to be a captive that was defeated by his enemies. But through his resurrection, he became the victor. He ascended to the place of king through his death and then resurrection. And so if there is a good news proclamation and a victory parade that's happening for those who are following Christ, then for those who are faithful to him, for those who give their allegiance to Christ and say, that's my king, I want to walk in his parade, then we are saying that his way of victory is good. What he did is good, and we are to walk in it. We are to walk like Christ. So the life of following him as king means a life modeled after Christ. Tom was just teaching in chapter 1 a few weeks ago, and we saw Paul saying, I've endured suffering. I've endured affliction. This is part of it. But we have comfort in a God who raises the dead. We can have comfort in our suffering because our God is a God of resurrection. The life of Jesus was one of suffering, death, and resurrection. So those that walk in his procession should expect to experience the same thing. Lives of suffering, death, and resurrection. Now, Jesus kind of literally took Paul captive on the road to Damascus. He's walking, he's doing his thing, and there's a light, and you know, Christ says, you've been persecuting me, and you're going to be on my team now. And Paul experienced freedom and salvation through Christ, but he also saw himself as a captive of Jesus. And he said, I will rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. Have you done that? Is that how you view this life of following Christ? Because it's not the way we talk about it very often. Often we say, have you accepted Jesus? And it is a gift. I think acceptance is a part of it. But that word acceptance sounds like we're accepting a phone call or accepting a compliment. We're called to more than that in Christ. We're called not just to accept him, but to be faithful to him. A life of faithfulness and allegiance, to walk as Jesus walked. And that's kind of the next point, is that we march behind our conqueror into death. He has conquered death. He must also conquer our hearts, apprehend our hearts, and then we give him our life and commit to him as our king. And so, as Jesus is the one who willingly marched toward death, who willingly laid down himself for us, this processional, this fragrant procession of people should be people who are doing the same thing, who daily take up their cross, who daily die to self. We ought to enter each day with a willingness to suffer for Christ, and in so doing, we spread the euangelion. We spread the gospel, the good news about this kingdom that is different than the world's, but in a kingdom where we get to experience true life, the life that really is life in Christ on the other side of resurrection. We proclaim that suffering is good because it unites us to our King. We proclaim the death of ourselves to be good because it unites us with our King. We believe in resurrection because we serve a God who resurrected our King. And when we hear that, all his people say, amen. But not everyone says amen. Only his people say amen to that. Because this life of sacrifice, of suffering, of death doesn't hit everyone the same. It doesn't smell the same to everybody, as we see here. This is the metaphor, the word picture that's being used by Paul. We talked about it in staff meeting this week. Smell is an interesting thing. Smell is one of our senses, and it does a lot of things. Smell makes memories. I'm sure you've experienced that. You smell something, and it's familiar, and it takes you back to a place, right? Sometimes it can be a good smell, but if you experience something bad with it, it can make you feel bad. Sometimes the opposite can be true. Maybe it doesn't smell great, but it reminds you of something good or an experience. And we're also really confident in our smells. You smell something, you know what you smell. I know what I smelled. We're not as confident in our other senses, right? I think that's what I saw. I think that's what they said. I thought I heard that. I know what I smelled, right? Especially if it's like a baby diaper. I know what that is, right? We're pretty sure we know what smells are. And another interesting thing about smells is that they rub off, right? You hug grandma right after she's put that perfume on. Hours later, you're still smelling grandma perfume on you, right? We've all experienced that. You get around a campfire. Your clothes get filled up with that smell. You're camping, you go to bed, in the morning your hair, I remember this from when I had hair, still smells like it, right? Your hair, you wake up in the morning, you can still smell it coming out of your hair. Smells linger. They stick to us. They become familiar. And smells are different to different people. I grew up out in Dallas. We would drive to Salem a lot. And on the way through, there's a place out there that doesn't always smell very good. Growing up, we called it the poop farm, as though that's what they grew there. They must grow poop. It smells so bad. But that's not, obviously, it's a dairy. But I remember just always complaining about how bad it smelled. And, you know, I remember one day riding with, I think it was my grandpa in the car, and saying, oh gosh, it's awful today, it smells so bad. And he said, it doesn't smell bad to Louie. We knew Louie. Louie was the owner of the dairy. He said, to Louie, it smells like money. Yeah. And I thought, oh, I don't want my money to smell like that. We have a thing in our house that's kind of a similar thing. We keep this condiment in the fridge. It's called Yum Sauce. It's from Cafe Yum. Crystal loves it. It doesn't bother any of her food allergies, so she eats it on lots of stuff. It gross. As soon as she opens it up, the smell of it, and nobody else thinks it smells bad. I don't know why it smells so bad to me, but I think it smells awful. Like, how can you even eat that stuff? I was trying to talk about it. See, I'm already making the face. I can't even talk about the smell of it without my face like scrunching. I'll walk by the sink. I don't even know she ate it. She had it for lunch. I wasn't even there. I'll walk by the sink. There's a dish with just a little bit left in it in the sink, and I'll walk by and go, rinse it out. I don't know what. Everyone else thinks it smells great. It's a weird thing in my brain. It doesn't smell good. And that's what we see here, is that things smell different to different people. Paul's kind of capitalizing on that to make his point. The first thing we see is in this is that the procession of faithful followers of Christ, what it smells like to God. That as the knowledge of Christ spreads to every place, it is a sweet aroma. The fragrance of Christ-likeness is always sweet to God. When we are being like Christ among both those who are saved, when we're being like Christ in the church, and among those who are perishing, when we're out among the lost, when we are walking like Christ, that is a sweet, sweet smell to God. He loves it. What's the sweetest smell? What's your favorite? Is it something outside? You like flowers or cut grass? Maybe you love the smell of your favorite cookies baking. I know for many of you this might resonate. This is, as a parent, the smell of your kid's head, right? When they're babies, especially, as they get older, they stink a little bit. But still, you go in. Sorry, boys. You go in, and maybe you're kissing them goodnight. Maybe they're asleep, and you lean down. You smell their hair. You smell their head. It's a sweet smell, right? When God sees us smelling like his son, there is nothing sweeter in the world to him. He loves that. And as we walk like Christ, as we spend more time with him, walking like him, his smell rubs off on us. And as we go out in the world, people who know that smell, people recognize it. They go, that person's acting like Jesus. I've been around Jesus. I know that smell. And to the Father in heaven, he says, oh, I love it. It's so sweet when you smell like my son. But it's not sweet to everyone. To those who are perishing, it says, we're the odor of death. It's a sweet smell to God, but it's not so sweet to those who are apart from Christ, those who are still in rebellion against their Creator and Savior. The victory of Christ stinks to the dying. It stinks. Specifically, it says it's the smell of death to death. To those who don't know Jesus, who have not experienced new life in him, this whole thing stinks. It smells bad. It smells fishy. It smells like trouble. Death? I'm supposed to follow a king who died willingly? And he calls me to die willingly? In this kingdom that you're talking about, strength is revealed in weakness? I don't want to be weak. This stinks. For those who are dead, it only smells like death. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You don't get it. If you haven't experienced it, you don't get it. It's hard to understand. It seems backward, upside down. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what Paul's getting at here, that the victory of Christ is joyous to those who are alive in him. It is beautiful. It smells great. Those who are dead see and smell only death, but those who are alive see and smell life. We can proclaim even the death of Christ with joy because we no longer see only death. The dead see death. We see resurrection. We see new life. Those who are alive see life in Christ. We've experienced that resurrection in him. He's our king. He's our captor. He's our savior. Even when we suffer with him, we find life smells sweet because it's full of the joy of our salvation. And then Paul closes there with a question. It seems a little rhetorical because we just heard some things today about forgiving and being gracious and about being the fragrance of God in every place and taking him out to the world and smelling different to different people. And then he says, who's adequate for these things? Who is adequate? It's a good lead into next week because he kind of answers that question about adequacy in, I think, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. So we'll get there. But he says, who could be possibly up to this task? Who could do that? Well, it's not about being adequate in yourself, because no one is. But in Christ we find that. And so if to this point in your life or in your week, you've only experienced the stink of death, the idea of giving your allegiance to a king who calls you to live like him, suffer like him, carry your cross like him, if that stinks to you, if that reeks, well, then you're missing out. Because on the other side of the grave is the sweet smell of new life in Jesus Christ. And you can experience that starting today. He's a God of resurrection, and new life is available in him. And it starts with what we started out talking about today. The way that we deal with our sin, confessing, receiving grace, being restored and united to Christ. And when you do that, you are adopted into his family, and you've got a room full, a world full of brothers and sisters who are doing that, who are daily depending on the grace and righteousness of Jesus, and they would love to walk alongside you in this victory procession as both captors and victors. Let's pray. Lord God, your word encourages us. It brings us joy. It gives us life. And at the same time, Lord, your word challenges us. It convicts us. It brings awareness of places where we are not as we should be, where the world is not as it should be. Lord, in some of these things that we see so upside down, we say, how can I get this right? How will I ever get there? Who is adequate for such things? Lord, we thank you that we find our hope in you, that we find our righteousness in you, that we find salvation and resurrection and new life only in you. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you that you draw near. Help us to be people who don't brush over sin, but aren't seeking to punish or shame others either. Help us to deal with sin as you've dealt with ours, in truth and with grace, with your mercy. And Lord, help us to spend so much time in your presence, so much time with you and walking like you, that we smell like you, Lord, so that you would smell the sweetness of us as we go into the world and as we interact with one another, Lord, and would more and more people in our community move from smelling death, from being dead, to being alive in you. Lord, we offer ourselves to you for that cause, however you choose to use us. Help us to walk in your truth, in your grace, in your love daily. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.